Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this fourth Sunday of Advent is part of this morning's Old Testament lesson from Exodus 15, verses 1 to 6, but especially verse 6, which says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." If you ever went to a vacation Bible school or were a member of a church youth group, you might find something strangely familiar with the song that is sung in this morning's text from Exodus chapter 15, because that's our Old Testament lesson today. All 18 verses, didn't want to read it again, but somebody has condensed that into what's known as the Horse and Rider Song. In fact, it's often included as a song in Passover Haggadahs. It's short and it's fast, and the words are, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord, my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. The Lord is God, and I will praise him. My Father is God, and I will exalt him." Well, that's basically the song without the tune. But arching over the life of every believer is the great sacred story, the mighty acts of God. And note that this particular famous story of divine rescue in this Old Testament lesson is highlighted by the displays of power and strength that mark God's victories over God's enemies. And with those victories came the songs that God's people sang in response. But notice that unlike surrounding pagan kings and nations that compose songs bragging about the king's prowess or some military general, the victory songs of the Bible aren't about personal bravado or chest pounding. They aren't even celebrations of nations like a national anthem. These victory songs all give God the glory, celebrating who God is and what God does. The very first of all these songs appearing in the Bible is in our Old Testament lesson from Exodus 15. This song is sometimes referred to as the Song of Moses. However, I should tell you there's another Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, sung not long before Moses died. In fact, to distinguish between the two, our Jewish friends call this song in Exodus 15 the Song by the Sea, and that is exactly where the song was first sung, on dry ground on the other side of the Red Sea. When fickle Pharaoh changed his mind about letting God's people go, he ordered his Egyptian soldiers to chase and to trap the fleeing Jews right up against the edge of the water of the Red Sea. Seeing no way out, God's chosen people were at the verge of just surrendering and going back into slavery. However, in one of the most famous displays of divine power ever, it wasn't Charlton Heston or Moses who parted the waters and provided a way out for the children of Israel to walk across the bottom of that sea with its towering walls of water on either side. No, it was all God who collapsed the waters on Pharaoh's army. Israel had no bragging rights to self-praise or national pride here. Their freedom had depended completely on God's character and actions. In other words, God's mighty power to save. So right there, Moses and the people, maybe 2 million strong, sang their song by the sea, probably written by Moses himself. It's a victory song, but even more, it's a song celebrating the Lord. The focus of the song is on the Lord's amazing power over the forces of nature, the enemies of God's people, and, in fact, history itself. First, the song is sung to the Lord, that is Yahweh, the great I Am. That's the name by which Moses knew the Lord from his encounter. Remember the burning bush? 10 times in this song, the Lord is used as a celebration of who the Lord is and what the Lord does. Throughout the song, strength, power, majesty, holiness, glory, and steadfast love characterize the Lord, because that is who the Lord is. The Song by the Sea is a celebration of the character and the attributes of God at work in a very pivotal moment in all of sacred history. For 12 verses, the song sees the victory of the Exodus from Egypt as all God's doing. And then the last strophe of the song, verses 13 through 18, look ahead to the Lord's next victories as Israel prepares eventually to enter the promised land, to face Philistia and Moab and Edom and Canaan. But just as the Egyptians sank like a stone, verse 5 of this, so the Canaanites will become still like a stone, it says in verse 16. All this leads to the confident affirmation in the final verse that the Lord will reign forever and ever. In the verses that follow in that chapter, Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, sings the chorus of the song by the sea, accompanied by women dancers and tambourines. It goes, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea." In the great, grand, sacred story that hovers over our personal stories, the pattern is repeated often, isn't it? God acts in power, and God's people respond in song. But echoing the song is another song by the sea at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 15. There John sees a sea of glass and calls the song that he hears the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It is sung by those who've seen God defeat the beast. They sing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty." If ever there was a season when we sing victory songs to the Lord, it certainly is this Advent Christmas season. We hear the ancient songs of Isaiah, the song of Zechariah, the song of the angels over Bethlehem, and the song of Simeon at the temple. And of course, unforgettable is the song of Mary in Luke 1, known as the Magnificat, taking its name, of course, from Mary's first words, "My soul magnifies the Lord." In her song, too, the mighty power of the Lord is celebrated. She sings, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Now, for Mary being chosen by God to give birth miraculously to the promised Messiah was the sum result, again, of God's mighty power alone. Now, I don't know if you ever really thought about this, but there really are only two basic kinds of magnifying: microscope magnifying and telescope magnifying. The one makes a small thing look bigger than it is. The other makes a big thing begin to look as big as it really is. So when Mary, or for that matter, when King David sings in Psalm 69, "I will magnify God with thanksgiving," he doesn't mean I'll make a small God look bigger than he actually is. No, David means I will do everything I can in my song to make a big God begin to look as big as he really is. You and I are not called to be microscopes. We are called to be telescopes, and especially during this Advent and Christmas season. Christians aren't called to be con men who magnify their product all out of proportion to reality when they know that the competitor's product is far superior. In fact, there is nothing and nobody superior to our God. And don't let the world convince you that there is. So then, the calling of those who love God is to make his greatness begin to look as great as it really is. And that's why we exist and why we have been saved. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Now here it comes. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the whole duty of a believer can be summed up in this: feel, think, and act in a way that will make God look as great as he really is. Be a telescope for the world of the infinite starry wealth of God's glory and power. Very literally, the Hebrew word geboris is usually used to describe a mighty warrior or hero, giving us the idea of the mission of the Messiah, because throughout the history of Israel, God regularly revealed himself as a God who defends and comes to the rescue of his chosen people, like in the Exodus from Egypt. And so he is called El Gibor. But have you ever considered what a paradox it is that a humble baby in a manger should be called the Mighty One? Well, remember that even as a baby, Jesus revealed his power. The birth of the Christ child brought multitudes of angels in the sky above, as well as simple shepherds from their flocks on the hillside. Midnight became midday as the glory of the Lord shone all around them. His birth affected all of the heavens above as a unique star suddenly appeared. That star affected the Magi, who then left their homes and made that long journey to Jerusalem. And then their announcement even shook King Herod and his court all up and the populace under his rule. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon once summed up the Christ child in just three simple words: infant yet infinite. In other words, this fragile and vulnerable little baby in a makeshift, hay-filled substitute cradle ultimately also revealed himself to be the eternal, all-powerful Son of God, who came in weakness to ultimately rescue and redeem his people mightily, who were drowning in a sea of sin. But to be honest with you, it's all that fragility, that sweetness and light picture of the newborn Savior that we've learned to envision during this time of the year that sometimes really kind of troubles me, because it detracts and diminishes from the almighty power that this Christ child brought with him to the earth to conquer sin and even the power of death itself. So just ask yourself for a moment if it wouldn't be more appropriate to be singing loud, boisterous victory chants at Christmas time rather than so many sweet, subtle lullabies. Here, too, is the purpose of the Advent season. Yes, to prepare us not only for the divine blessing, renewal, and guidance we've been talking about during the last three Sundays that the Savior's arrival brings to us, but additionally, to prepare us to receive the power that he also brings into the lives of those who welcome him, not only as their Savior, but also as their almighty Lord of their life. My friends, perhaps the most important question you can ask someone during this Christmas prep time that we call Advent isn't what kind of present you might be giving so-and-so, or what you hope to get for a gift. The most important and relevant question we should be asking our dearest relatives and friends and neighbors and even strangers is this one: who do you think this Jesus is? Few questions could be more relevant at Christmas time, because I just read a new Lifeway research study showing that well over half of all Americans believe in an all-out Christological heresy. Only 41% of Americans correctly believe that the Son of God existed as part of the triune Godhead from eternity, long before Jesus ever was born in Bethlehem. Now, you know, that means that 59% either do not believe or are unsure at best whether they believe that the Son of God existed prior to the incarnation, to the nativity. When the second person of the Trinity took upon himself a human nature in order to suffer and die for our sins. And so we do well to keep in mind that many, many who will walk through the church doors on this coming Sunday morning, Christmas Day, some Christians will be there, but some may not. They will not hold to a true understanding of the Trinity. It'll be heretical. And so they'll listen to the sermons, they'll sing the songs, but to be very blunt, they still don't yet realize who that Christ in the manger truly is. So then, rather than casting a narrow focus on what Christ did, it's just as important, certainly, to clarify our vision to others of who Christ is. John 1:1-3 makes it quite clear what is the essence and nature of that child in the manger, the one whom 33 years later the Apostle Thomas bowed down to and then humbly acknowledged as my Lord and my God. If you've read John's Gospel, as well as his three epistles, John is eager to introduce the saving work of Christ. But before he does so, he first lifts up outside the confines of history to contemplate who this Son is from eternity, to make that clear that the living and eternal God is among us, who not only was with God at the creation, but who also was God and is the same God who created everything, even the manger and the hay, by simply calling it into being. With the Messiah's arrival also comes great power for his followers, for his redeemed and forgiven people, just like us. He's placed in each of his baptized people the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit to sing and share as boldly and joyfully as Moses and his people did back at the shores of the Red Sea. And it's a powerful Christmas song about a Savior who has come to save his people from their sins. Now let me ask you, with whom have you personally invited to share in singing that sweet song of salvation this coming Christmas Eve or this Christmas day? You know, it is a joyful song of victory. And as the angel said to the shepherds in the field, it's intended by God for all people, including your friends, relatives, and neighbors. The church sings not just during Advent and Christmas, but throughout all the seasons of the year. It's because our songs are, well, they're our witness to the power of God still working wonders among us with his might in the midst of our weakness. Reminds me of a true story I heard recently about a man in his 70s who explained on New Member Sunday why he had decided to join his new church. He said, quote, "For 40 years I would walk by this church and hear the people inside singing. I listened to them sing about the greatness of their God, and I listened to them sing for a very long time. One day, though, I finally decided to just walk in and join their song." And guess what? The congregation decided it only appropriate that the gentleman would be officially welcomed into the church wearing a choir robe. As this Advent season draws to a close and the victorious sounds of Christmas grow louder, let's also get ready to celebrate a mighty, all-powerful God by personally inviting others to join our chorus this coming Christmas in praying and singing, "O Holy Child of Bethlehem, be born once again in us today." Amen.